Hey, watch your step. Have you ever heard words like that before? Those are familiar words of warning, aren't they? You've seen them on doorways and, of course, entrances and thresholds. And a lot of times when you're being ushered, sometimes they'll say, watch your step. And usually they mean that you're either going to step up or step down. And interestingly enough, Solomon begins Ecclesiastes 5 with the same kind of warning, for we are about to step up into the house of the Lord. Verse 1 says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, the house of God in the Old Testament was the tabernacle, first of all, in the wilderness, and then it was the temple after they had built the temple in Jerusalem. And today, we should not consider church buildings as the house of God. God dwells within believers. Their bodies are said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Unfortunately, this gives rise to the feeling among some that we don't really need to gather together in order to worship. While it is certainly true that you can and should worship God anywhere, you are nevertheless exhorted in the Bible to gather together for worship. And this is the simple point. God promises to be present in a gathering of believers in a special and powerful way. If you are not there, you will miss out on the work that God desires to do in your heart. This is part of what Solomon means when he says you hear from God. God ministers to you by His Spirit when and while you are gathered together. He can certainly minister to you if you're not in church, that's for sure, but He has chosen to do so while you are gathered together with other believers. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. In other words, listen to God's word to get God's perspective on your life. Don't tell Him what you want Him to do. Instead, realize that He is in heaven. Realize that He has your life under the sun, under control. It's your attitude that needs to change, not your circumstances. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Now, verse 3 here seems to describe someone who is restless and worried and anxious. As a result, they even dream about their problems while they're sleeping. A person who tells God what he ought to do, rather than listening to God's word, will remain restless and worried and anxious. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In Solomon's day, it was common for worshipers to make vows before God. They did it all the time, and they normally involved a monetary commitment of some kind. They were strictly voluntary, but once made, they were binding. They would be collected by the messengers of God, that is, the priest, from the temple. And it was sin to vow and not pay. Sin that brought as its consequences a lack of fruitfulness in your life. We still do this today, don't we? And it's very common for people in the midst of some kind of a crisis to make a commitment to God if He will only help them out of the crisis. Usually when a person makes a vow to God, it is seeking to drive a bargain with God. It's like, well, God, if you will do this for me, then this is what I'll do for you. And so the vow is usually to strike some kind of a deal with God. God expects us to carry out our word. It is really dangerous to make superficial promises about what we are going to do if He will do only this or if He will do that. He hears our promises and He takes us at our word, and there is a penalty when we don't keep it. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You are dealing with the author of life itself. He holds your existence in the palm of His hand. God is not cruel. He's not heartless. He's loving, but He is real. So make sure you don't play games with Him. Be honest with God. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. Walk in the fear of God and not in the strength of your dreams or in the loftiness of your speech. Now, we live in a wonderful country, and I would not want to live anywhere else that I can think of. We enjoy marvelous government and its many advantages. But on the other hand, government and its authorities are not always fair, and you do not always get your rights respected. Solomon admits the same in verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. What is amazing about Solomon's admission about government is that he was the king, and he had the ultimate authority. There's just something about man that breeds incompetence at best and injustice at worst at all levels of human government. What it is, of course, is sin nature. Nevertheless, Solomon says in verse 9, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." Now, the New American Standard gives the better sense of what Solomon means here. This is what it says. "After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." What Solomon means is that even bad government is better than no government. After all is said, government still has advantages over anarchy. We should maintain a respect for the government because it has been ordained by God. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." The truth of the matter is, the more you have, the more you want. And once you've acquired all you can, you're still not satisfied. If to be rich is your goal in life, you'll never have a place of satisfaction. You'll never have enough riches, and you'll always be going after more. With all of the real estate holdings and other investments that Donald Trump has, he wouldn't have to lift a finger. He wouldn't have to be in debt, and he wouldn't have to be going through all of his cash flow problems. He could just have kicked back a long time ago and just lived on the interest. I mean, have you ever figured out what the interest would be on $1 billion? I mean, surely you could be satisfied living off the interest of $1 billion. All you have to do is never touch the principal, just live on the interest, and you'd be able to get by wonderfully. But it doesn't work that way, see? When money is your God, you are never satisfied. There is never enough. It's empty. It is vanity. Rockefeller said this, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." End quote. Franklin said this, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one." And Calvin said this, "The love of money increases in proportion as money itself increases." Verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them." So here was Solomon, a very rich man, the richest man in the world, but he had that many more servants to feed. The Bible says that it took 10 prime beef, 20 commercial beef, and 100 sheep to feed the servants every day, plus the 300 bushels of fine flour and the 600 bushels of meal, and that is not counting all the deer and the chickens for a single day and for every day. The more you've got, the more you have to feed, the more mouths there are. So it says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? You've got a lot of money, but you've got a lot of debts. You've got a lot of people now really depending on you for their food. So the only benefit the owner has is that you get to see them eat it all. Verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." For those that work hard, making an honest living, they do sleep well. And those that have much wealth they seem to always be worrying, looking over their shoulder to see if anybody's going to take their possessions, and thus they have a hard time sleeping at night. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. So that's the story of a person who goes from rags to riches and back to rags again and has nothing left to pass on to his children. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Job also made this point in Job 1:21 when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You cannot take it with you. Cecil Rhodes spent years exploiting natural resources of South Africa. And when he was about to die, he cried out these words in remorse. "I found much in Africa. Diamonds, gold, and land are mine, but now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing I've gained can be taken with me. I have not sought eternal treasures, therefore I actually have nothing at all." Verse 16, "And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind?" When you were born, there was nothing in your hand, and when you leave, there will be nothing in your hand unless someone puts a Bible in your hand in the casket or something else. You go out empty. All of your labors, all of that sore travail to get rich, when you go empty. You can't take anything with you. "All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." Eating in darkness has the idea of being secluded to guard your possessions. And I think of people like Howard Hughes, who was just like that. "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage." If God has given you wealth, riches, then enjoy it. But make sure that you're not consumed by it. "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Occupy yourself with knowing God, and he will keep you busy with the joy of your heart." The psalmist said it like this, Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures evermore." Seek after God, and you will see things on the earth differently. You will not dwell unduly on the days of your life. Chapter 6. Now, many believe, we don't know if this is true or not, but many believe that chapter 6 is Solomon's self-portrait. That like we sometimes do, he speaks of another when in fact he's speaking of himself. Verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men." Now, all through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've mentioned this before, Solomon uses this expression, "under the sun." That's his way of describing life under the sun, that is, without God. "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." So here's the case of a person who has no lack of material prosperity. He has all he desires, but his prosperity is not good because God does not give him the power to eat of it. Instead, God allows a foreigner to consume it. Now, who or what might this foreigner be? We are not told. It could be one of several things that you might encounter in life. Could be disease, could be disaster, even death. Any of these can suddenly impact your life in a way that you no longer are able to enjoy your material prosperity. But we learn a key to enjoying life here. And that is that God must grant us that enjoyment. We can have all kinds of things, but they don't bring us pleasure, enjoyment, or satisfaction unless God is the one who grants it. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, now I don't know how many children Solomon had. No doubt he had a lot. I mean, if you've got 700 wives and 1,000 concubines, you're bound to have a lot of kids. His son, Rehoboam, had 88 children, and that's a pretty good number of kids to have running around the house. And there's another king that is mentioned in the Bible, Ahab. He had even more than Rehoboam. For the wealthy king, they, of course, had their harems, and so they had a lot of children. Solomon says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. Here's a man with a prosperity most revered in Solomon's day, and that is long life and many children. Still, his prosperity has no guarantee of being satisfied with goodness, because in his case, he has no burial. In Jewish literature, this means that were he to die, his family would not lament him. In fact, they were waiting for him to die so that they could have the inheritance. And there are prosperous people today whose children cause them incredible grief. They would give anything just to have their children love them, just to have them express that love. The prosperity of having many children doesn't satisfy them with goodness. It causes them grief. It causes so much grief that Solomon says that a stillborn child is better than that man. He says at the end of verse 3, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. So Solomon feels that it is better to be stillborn than to live many years in a home where there is no love. In fact, from his point of view, it is better to be born dead than to have to experience all those years of pain and hurt, only to die anyway. Just bypass life and go right to death. What a sad state to be in. Verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. The poor man works to eat, and he eats so he has strength to go on working. And there's nothing wrong with hard work, but that kind of life doesn't bring satisfaction to your soul. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Now, what if the poor man betters his situation? That is what Solomon means when he says the poor man knows how to walk before the living. Suppose he becomes wise through education. Is he better off? Not necessarily. We've just seen in the previous verses that prosperity has its problems. You cannot assume that he would be better off. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Today, Solomon would say it this way, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. In other words, be realistic. The prosperity that looks so satisfying to the wandering of desire is vanity, and it is just grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. The key thought here is that you are man. Solomon says, whatever one is, someone needs to answer that phone. Whatever one is, he has been named already. Now, don't get too philosophical. When he says that God has named you, he means that you are a human being. You are a man created by God. You are a man on earth. God is in heaven, and he is mightier than you, and you cannot contend with him. What he is saying is that you cannot possibly know what is truly, ultimately, eternally good for you. You must leave that to God. Trust Him to prosper you or to withhold prosperity for your own good. Now, to drive home his point, Solomon gives you something to think about in verse 11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Vanity is the summary of life under the sun. Life is filled with perplexities. Life is filled with pains. You've seen that even what looks like prosperity can increase perplexity and pain. You don't and you cannot know how it would be better. And so trust in God. Trust Him to prosper you in the ways that are good for you. Chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. What would you rather have? A good name? Or precious ointment? Or a fragrance, a sweet fragrance? You see, perfume wears off, but your reputation follows you all of your days. Fragrances come and go, but a name lasts a lifetime. And of course, Solomon is talking about much more than simply your given name. He's speaking of your reputation, or more importantly, he's speaking of your character. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, why does Solomon say that the day of a person's death is better than the day of his birth? Because there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, unless you don't know the Lord. But Solomon is only seeing things, of course, black and white, as we know, that once you die, the pain is over. And, of course, that is not true if you don't know the Lord. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now, why is it better to go to a funeral than to a barbecue? Because at a funeral, you are faced with your own mortality. When you're at a funeral, you can't help but think of your own mortality and how short life really is and what is really important to you. I believe that Moses had that in mind when he wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Verse 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." He's talking about a great advantage in going to the house of mourning. It gives you an opportunity to take to heart your own mortality and eternity, to look at death and to face your future. Funerals are God's advantageous appointments with adversity. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon discusses now another kind of adversity that you normally avoid, being rebuked. He says, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Now everyone knows that honest rebuke from a wise person is better than the song of fools. The phrase song of fools means flattery from fools. But we avoid the rebuke many times and encourage the flattery. Flattery is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. The thorns Solomon was speaking of were plentiful, and they would be lit very easily, they would burn very quickly, but they gave off almost no heat, and they were useless under a pot. Verse 7. "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." Now he's talking about people in authority over you being corrupted and acting unjustly. It's evil for them to do so, but the adversity can work to your advantage because, verse 8, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Adversity is an advantage when you learn patience by it. Remember the Bible promises, Romans 5:3, we read it earlier, tribulation works patience. The Christian walk is one of endurance. It's not how strong you start, it's how faithful you finish. At times you may be discouraged, you may be down, but the thing that we need to do is to wait on the Lord. Let Him comfort us, knowing that as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, tucked away in the middle of this discussion is a piece of advice in verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. People often reminisce about the good old days, don't they? You hear people talking about the good old days all the time. But the reason that the good old days seem so good is because we know how they turned out. If you truly trust God for all things in life, then no matter how messed up today may be, you know that they'll be good because God's in it. And good days are not necessarily better days. We often think that times without pressure are trials. Those we think are the better days. Yet in God's eyes, the days we were going through difficulties and trials were the days that we grew up. And those are better days. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So Solomon is saying that wisdom is far more desirable than money. And it's interesting that he would say that, isn't it? Because he was the richest man in the world, but he was also the wisest man in the world. And so he should know. You see, money can be lost. It can be stolen, and it can be devalued. But wisdom always keeps its value, and it can never be stolen. In fact, Solomon said in Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? Under the symbol of crookedness come all of those things that we call adversities, painful experiences, injustice, mistreatment, poverty, sickness, accidents, whatever. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. When we look at life, we tend to think prosperity equals blessing, while adversity equals sin and judgment. That is not always the case. In fact, that was what Job's friends thought, and God rebuked them for their error. God uses adversity and prosperity in our lives. He does. He is sovereign. And yes, ultimately God will bring down the wicked and lift up the righteous. But for now, we must learn to trust in Him no matter what we are going through. God appoints the day of adversity, it says. It is from His loving hand. He knows exactly what adversities are ultimately good for you. You do not know, and you would not choose any of them. But that is only because you can find out nothing that will come after you. In other words, you cannot see the growth and the glory the adversities will accomplish. You can't see their advantages. So you must trust God to appoint the adversities that are good for you. Verse 15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. As Solomon looks at life, he sees the righteous die and the wicked prosper, and he's troubled by this. And from a human perspective of things, this is the conclusion he comes to. Verse 16, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So Solomon tells us not to be good or bad. A totally, purely worldly view. Don't be too righteous or too wicked. Just take a little bit from both sides. That is the absolute opposite of the thrust of the New Testament, isn't it? Which is that of commitment completely to God and to the will of the Lord Jesus. It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Better than not being overly righteous or overly wicked is to fear God. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That is true. You must have a proper perspective of God in your own condition. That is a sinner separated from God. There is no righteousness apart from God. The scriptures say in Romans 3:10 following, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your heart has known that even you have cursed others. Don't listen to everything, is what he's saying. Don't be an eavesdropper, is basically what he's saying. You are liable to hear someone curse you. Don't try to be listening to everything that is being said, because you may not like what you hear. People may say things that may offend you. And we need to remember that we often are offended by what others say, and yet we see nothing wrong when we say things of others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. The wisest man in the world says that wisdom was far from him. A search for wisdom apart from God is always a futile effort. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Earlier in the book of Proverbs, Solomon spoke to his sons, telling them to avoid the seductive women, and he used several different examples. And here he is warning to watch for the woman that sets traps to catch a man. And how can we do this? It's by walking in the light of God. Here's what I have found, says the preacher. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found. He was looking for really a good man, honest and upright, and he says he has found one among a thousand. It's not a very good percentage. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now you have to realize that having 700 wives and 1,000 concubines, there's no doubt that there were all kinds of problems and all kinds of jealousies, all kinds of rivalries and so on. And of course it was so totally against the will of God and the Word of God to begin with. God had said to the nation of Israel, when you have kings, they are not to multiply wives, lest they will turn their hearts away from the Lord. And that is exactly what Solomon's wives did. They turned his heart away from the Lord. The Bible warned about that, but Solomon did not take the warning from the Bible, and he did that which was foolish. And as a result, he had a very jaded attitude towards women. Had he taken just one wife, he probably would have found one among a thousand. Having a thousand created too many problems. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. How true this is. God created man without sin, upright. And man tried to circumvent what God had said, to make himself like God, scheming all the way, and has found that it doesn't work. Well, there are some wonderful lessons for us from this study of God's Word tonight. But I think that the most important one is to make a commitment of ourselves to God and to the circumstances God brings into our lives, knowing that God loves us and God always knows what is best for us, recognizing with our limited foresight that we don't know what is best for ourselves. We don't know what the future holds. God, knowing what the future holds, and God knowing what is best for us, we should not be arguing with God over those things which He has brought into our lives. But we should be seeking to discover the will and the purpose of God for these things in our life. To fight with God will only make you a bitter person. Many people have become bitter against God because they did not understand the purpose that God was seeking to work out in their life. God has a plan for you, and God is working out a plan in your life if you will just surrender your life to Him. The true rest is in commitment. It's an extremely important lesson, that of complete commitment of yourself to God. The accepting of things that God brings into your life, not contending with the one who is mightier than you, but recognizing your limitations and limited understanding, submitting your way to Him totally and completely. Let's pray.